Okay, John chapter 10. We are going to finish up this chapter today. And we're like, say, halfway through of our study of the Gospel of John at this point, or we will be after today's message. And like, it's so fun. It's so fun to me, and so rewarding, and so challenging, and so encouraging. And just, I don't know, at the risk of maybe sounding juvenile, I don't know, it's just really cool. It's really cool to see how John is narrating Jesus as he does all of these things, and just on a very, very simple level, it's just cool to watch and kind of follow Jesus around and see what he's doing and see what he did this day and see where he went and see what he said to this person and see how he handled this situation and see how he exercised this conversation. It was just really cool to watch, like to sit back and just like we're just walking around with Jesus and just take in on a primary surface, simple level, like what's going on and just kind of absorb it. But then there is so much, and I say this just about every week, we're doing a survey. We're not doing this detailed dive into every single verse. There is so much depth and just beauty in the way that this has been written and that this account is given to us. Today is one of those days where we get to maybe have a little bit more of a glimpse into just, again, the beauty of how the scripture weaves all of this together to point to Jesus, to point to the gospel. And it's when we dive in and dig in, it becomes absolutely unmistakable that that's what God is after in not just this passage and in this gospel, but in the entire Bible, in the entire scripture. It's about the hope in the person of Jesus the Christ. Everything points to him. And it's really cool. There's some really cool stuff that we can get to today. So we begin in verse 22, chapter 10. And it just says that it's during the Feast of Dedication. The Feast of Dedication is what we would understand as, and it says that it's during winter. So this is in the Bible days during the month of November, maybe December. So in the winter, and it's the Feast of Dedication, we would simply know that as the Jewish Feast of Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights. And so there is this festival where it is commemorating the Israelite victory over, there was a Syrian oppressor, his name was Antiochus Epiphanes. He came in and conquered the land, and he desecrated the temple, he profaned the temple worship, he did all sorts of just inflammatory things to mock the Jewish temple worship, sacrificed unclean animals on the altar. He set up a pagan altar in the place of the altar in the temple of Jerusalem. He erected a statue of Zeus in the most holy place, so the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God dwelled. He erected this statue of Zeus in like the most holy place of worship, where the atonement sacrifice and the high priest once a year. We've talked about all these things. Like, he was just not being nice. He's just not being very nice. He's like, okay, your God is, you know, worshiped in this temple, and you do all these things, you have all these rituals and all of these sacrifices in this system to pay your homage to your God and worship him, and your God is nobody, look what I'm going to do. And he comes in and just has all of this just inflammatory things that he does. In Epiphanes, he forced the Jews to abandon their sacrifices. He forced them to adopt various pagan rituals instead. He required them to offer sacrifices to pagan gods. He forbade them from owning or reading the Old Testament scriptures, and he even destroyed many copies of the Old Testament scriptures. Epiphanes was an enemy of God and made it very plain that he was such. Long story very short, through an Israelite revolt, they defeated Epiphanes, the temple was repaired, and worship ultimately to their God was restored. And this festival of lights, this Hanukkah, this festival of dedication is all about that. It's all about that victory that God gave to his people. And there is a rabbinic tradition. It holds that after the final battle and they finally seize where they regain control of the temple in Jerusalem, they walk into the place of worship and they find this single cruse of oil that wasn't broken. Everything else was just destroyed. And it was just enough oil to light the lamps of the menorah for one day. And the rabbinic tradition is that the priest, they went in and they lit the lampstand as a symbol of the light that God had brought into the darkness. And that lampstand, miraculously, as tradition goes, burned for 8 days. Thus we have the Festival of Lights, Hanukkah, an 8-day festival and feast and celebration. That's where all that comes from. So this is what's going on. They're having this festival, the Festival of Dedication, the Festival of Lights. It was celebrated, and the people would light lamps. They would light candles in their homes. The temple would be lit up with candles and lights in celebration of God's victory and his deliverance. This feast is a reminder of the light of God that shines in the darkness. And John in his gospel has talked about that concept multiple times. So, our passage here in verse 22 begins once again during a feast. It seems that almost every time Jesus is mentioned, at least in terms of being in Jerusalem or being near the temple, it's during a feast. And that's on purpose too. John continually uses Jewish feasts as opportunities to demonstrate the validity of Jesus as the promised Messiah. Jesus, the one, the Messiah, the promised deliverer, the promised redeemer to come and to deliver. So Jesus, in our passage, he's walking under the colonnade of Solomon, it says. It's like a big covered porch on one of the sides of the temples in the court, in the temple in the courtyard. And it says he's walking, and the idea is like he's walking back and forth. He's almost pacing. He's just walking back and forth under this covered walkway in the temple courtyard, Solomon's colonnade, Solomon's porch. And then verse 24, it says that as he's doing this, as he's walking, the people come to him and they ask him to reveal himself if he's truly the Messiah. And they say this, they're like, Jesus, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? They say, if you're really the Messiah, just tell us, just tell us. And I read that this week and I'm like, well, he's already told you like 50 times. And that's his answer. He says, I've already told you plainly. I've already told you very clearly and very directly that I am the Messiah. I am the promised deliverer. He says, your issue is not one of explanation. It's one of unbelief. You don't need any more information. You don't need me to explain myself again or maybe give another parable or another illustration or another metaphor or just to tell you that I've done before multiple times that I am he. So you guys just don't believe me. The issue is not information or explanation. The issue is your unbelief. He says that the miracles he's done and his open claims to be the Son of God are enough. They are in themselves credible evidence for anyone to believe. The words of God and the miracles of God are far enough for anyone to look at Jesus and say, you know what? He's the guy. The religious leaders, these Jewish leaders, they do not believe in Jesus. It just says because they are not sheep. We talked about the relationship last week between the good shepherd and the sheep and how the sheep know the voice of their shepherd and they are able to distinguish it from voice of strangers and they follow their shepherd. And he says, you guys don't believe me. You guys don't follow me because you're not sheep. And the implication is not simply that you guys are not sheep. You guys are, as the passage before would describe, thieves and robbers. You are not sheep. You are wolves, is what he's saying to them. These religious leaders, they don't believe in Jesus because they refuse to believe in Jesus. Believing in Jesus as the Son of God would mean to renounce their own perceived righteousness and religious authority. Believing in Jesus would be to admit their own guilt and dependence on him. And their reasoning in asking Jesus to state plainly if he is indeed the King of the Jews, is so they can accuse him and have him put to death. They've multiple times, and they're going to do it in this passage. And they picked up stones to stone him on the spot. And they sought to kill him. They sought to have him arrested. They're not seeking to believe in Jesus. They're seeking to have Jesus say something very plain so that they can go to the religious or the Roman authorities and have Jesus arrested and killed. Tell us plainly, Jesus, so that we can actually have you killed. They didn't say that part. Just tell us. And it's almost like today, like it's, I don't know, it's like some little spy recording pen device. And you click it and they're like, hey, why don't you just say what you just said again? And like click the thing and just have them say it so you can have it and go tell the authorities. That's what they're doing. They're not trying to believe. They're trying to condemn Jesus. In verse 27 down to verse 29, Jesus, he continues this thought from the previous section in chapter 10 that we looked at about sheep and their security as a part of his sheepfold, his family. He says, you guys don't believe. You're not sheep. You guys are wolves. But he says in verse 27 and verse 29, he says these things about the sheep of God. He says, the sheep of God, they believe in Jesus. Sheep do these things, he's saying. Sheep believe in Jesus. They believe in Jesus as the Messiah. They listen to the voice of Jesus. The sheep of God, they follow Jesus. They have eternal life, they will never perish, and they are safe in the grasp of God. They are safe in the sheepfold, in that circular fold with that little opening as Jesus is the door. They are safe wrapped in the arms of God. And then down in verse 30, Jesus, he kind of gives the religious leaders a sort of what they're looking for. Hey, Jesus, just tell us if you're the Messiah, for crying out loud. And he kind of says that, but he gives them enough to trouble them at least. He says this. He says, I and the Father are one. God the Father and me, he says, are one. And the wording that he is using in the point that he's trying to get across is not simply to designate Jesus and God to be the same person, but that Jesus is God in his very essence and in his very nature. Not merely the same in purpose or the same in mission or same resolve. Oh, you know, me and God, we're kind of on the same page. We're kind of doing the same thing. He is saying that God the Father and God the Son are the same deity, the same in essence, the same in nature. They're the same God, but they're different persons. There is God the Father and God the Son, and ultimately we're going to find out down in John 14 when we get there that there is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We understand that as a triune God, one God existing in one, two, three different persons. Jesus is making that claim absolutely directly here. I and the Father are one. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Son, God the Father, one God, two distinct persons is what Jesus is saying. And again, when we get to John 14, we're going to be discussing the Trinity a little bit more. But this idea that there is one God existing in three persons, again, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Jesus is saying this to the people here in our passage. I, the Son of God, and God the Father, we are the same in our essence and in our nature as divine. I am God, is what he's saying. God the Father is God. And it is absolutely unmistakable what he is saying, and we know what he is saying, and we know that the Jewish leaders would understand what he is saying in verse 31, because what do? Again, it says, and they picked up stones to stone him. Once again, seeking to kill him. Now, it's interesting, because why didn't they just like start throwing stones at him every time? This is like the second or third time they've done this, right? And they picked up stones to kill him, and Jesus gets away. And they pick up stones and to kill him again, and Jesus slips away. And even at one point, there Jesus is like standing in the temple, and he's teaching. And remember, the people are around. They're like, isn't he the guy that they're like trying to kill? Isn't he the guy that they're against? He's right there. Why don't they just grab him and arrest him? He's right there. The reason that these Jewish religious leaders didn't stone him and didn't have him arrested is because they existed under Roman oppression and Roman authority. The religious leaders didn't have any legal authority to do that. And while the religious leaders and the Jewish people at large, they enjoyed a lot of religious freedom, They didn't have any authority within themselves, within their own little microcosmic culture underneath this umbrella of Roman authority. They didn't have the authority to exercise capital punishment. They had to get Roman consent. And so they're like, and we're going to kill you, Jesus. Oh, well, we got to go ask permission first. And so they never do, at least not so far. This is why, again, multiple times the religious leaders, they pick up stones and they've never thrown a single one. What they're doing instead, they're not seeking to break the law. They're seeking to incite this riot and this mob mentality that will go to the Roman officials and have Jesus arrested and have Jesus killed, even though Jesus didn't do anything wrong. And isn't that eventually exactly what happens? The Jewish people, they turn against Jesus. And the Jewish leaders, they turn against Jesus and they trump up all these charges and have this like secret night trial and do all these illegal things anyway. And then they finally have Jesus arrested and killed. They're just laying the groundwork. And so Jesus asks them in verse 32, and I love this. He says this, the works that I have done are good, aren't they? All these miracles that I've done. I've like turned water into wine. That was nice. I didn't have to do that. And like saved the whole wedding. Didn't have to do that. I healed like a paralyzed guy. That was really nice of me, wasn't it? Like I healed this official's son who was sick and who was going to die of this fever, it says. And I healed him from like super far away. That was cool. I didn't have to do that. And I fed like 5,000 people all at once. Remember that? That was really nice. I didn't have to do that. Which one of my good works are you going to arrest me for? Which one of these awesome, beneficial things to humanity that I have done are you going to arrest me? Why are you? Are they not beneficial to people? For which one of my good works are you going to stone me? The answer that they give, and it's the same answer, is like they say, well, it's not for your good works, but of course not. Hey, he's a great guy and does awesome things. Let's kill him. Like, that's not it. They say, because we perceive that you are committing the religious sin of blasphemy. That's why they want to stone him. They say that, Jesus, you are merely a man and you're making yourself to be God. You have just explicitly claimed that you and the God the Father are the same God. You just said that. They're like, you can't say that. You're just a guy. That's blasphemy. There's one, maybe two, just really good observations, I think, that this is a very clear indication of the innocence of Jesus in terms of his perfect sinless life. Jesus, in order to pay the penalty of sin that we owe on the cross, has to have innocence to offer. You can't, if I'm guilty, I can't pay off someone else's guilt. I have to pay off my own guilt. And if the penalty is a capital crime, I can't die for my own sins and then die for somebody else's. I'm already dead. I have to have innocence in order to pay the penalty for someone else. Jesus has to be sinless. He has to live a life that is in perfect accord with the righteous law of God. And even in this situation, his most staunch enemies who are constantly out to kill him and out to get him, they can't find one single thing to charge him with that is legitimate. There was not one evil work he could be accused of, not one. So for the Pharisees to be rid of Jesus, they would have to have him convicted of something that is intangible. In the religious world, in the spiritual world. And so they say that he's a blasphemer. Instead of believing him. Another observation would be that Jesus is not making himself to be God by his works. He's demonstrating himself to be God by his works. He's not making himself to be God by what he does. What he does is a demonstration that he is God. And in the next couple verses, he turns one of the, like a Pharisee classic passage, just absolutely on its head. It's a little bit confusing in the way that it's worded here in John 10. We're going to unpack it a little bit. And it's actually, like I said, it's really, really cool. It's John 10. Look at verse 34 down to verse 39. Just read it and then we'll kind of unpack it a little bit. Jesus answered them. So all this is going on and you're a blasphemer and we're going to get you. And he's like, well, I haven't done anything. And he says this. Well, he says, you have made yourself to be God is what they say. And that's their problem with him. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word came, and the scripture cannot be broken. So if it's recorded in scripture that God refers to these other people as gods, the scripture has to be true. It says, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, are you blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, and it just says, but he escaped from their hands. And remember these, I'm going to help us understand this, because it's a little weird. But the Pharisees, again, just to remind us of who they are and what they were, they absolutely prided themselves on knowing and keeping every detail of the Old Testament law. They knew the Old Testament scriptures backwards and forward. Many of them knew much of it by heart. They advertised themselves to be righteous. They advertised themselves to be without sin. They advertised themselves to be without theological error. And because of their perfection that they claim for themselves, that means in their mind, they had the authority to rule over the people. We are the religious rulers. Even in a couple of instances, we'll kind of think back through our interactions with Jesus and the Pharisees. Like at one point, they're like, Jesus, don't you know who we are? We're the Pharisees, dude. We're it. We're the religious rulers. We never do anything wrong. We're the ones who get to say what's what and tell everybody what to do, not you. And so Jesus, he recites to them a sentiment that they misused and abused. It was back in Psalm 82. And it indicts the Pharisees as unjust and corrupt rulers, opposed to fair and righteous rulers that they claim to be. It's Psalm 82. And it's just kind of nerdy again, but we've talked about a chiasm in here before, an inverted parallelism in the Hebrew poetry, and how it's like there's bookends and then they come to the middle, and then the crux of the point of the poem, really the song, the psalm, is in the middle. Psalm 82 is a chiasm, and it's really, really cool. It's all about rescuing the needy and delivering those who walk in darkness from the hand of evil. Let me say that again. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, that is about these very same things. Jesus, the light of the world, coming into the darkness. Jesus is reciting this Psalm 82 to the Pharisees who believe that they didn't need to be rescued from the darkness, not understanding that they are the darkness. They are promoting darkness. He recites something that they would claim as a passage in the Old Testament scripture that would give them authority. And Jesus says, no, you guys have messed it up again. Shocker. And he says, it actually is an indictment against you as unjust and corrupt rulers. But it's all about rescuing the needy and delivering those who walk in darkness from the hand of evil. It's a gospel psalm. I'm going to put it on the screen. This is just Psalm 82. Listen to this. This is what Jesus is saying to them. He recites this, recites one passage in this, but they would have known this psalm by heart. It says this, verse 1, Psalm 82. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. So it sounds like, well, God is there, and then there's these bunch of other gods are there, and there's just like a ton of gods. And there's different religions and different even sects of like Christianity under this huge umbrella. I wouldn't say it's Christianity, but a huge umbrella of Christianity that would claim to believe at least parts of the Bible. They would use this passage to promote this idea that there's more than one God. And they go to this psalm. God, it says, has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of all the gods, he holds judgment. We're going to come back to that. How long, verse 2, will you, God is saying to these other gods, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. And it is because they neither have knowledge nor understanding. They walk in darkness, and all the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you will inherit all the nations. And so there is this psalmist who is writing and narrating, and he chimes in, and then he's in quotation speaking as God is speaking, and God chimes in, and then it goes back to the narrator, and it's a little bit confusing, but it's, let me try to help us understand. The word God is the word Elohim. It's just a generic word for God. And it's used four times in this psalm. Twice, it's in reference to the God of the universe. Verse 1 and verse 8, bookends. So now it's like, oh, I smell a chiasm. And then it's used twice in reference to these judges with earthly authority. And so it's the idea that God, the creator, he stands in judgment over all his creation. God, it says, has taken his place in the divine council. And in the midst of these gods, and the word gods there is these reference to these Old Testament judges who had been delegated authority to be shepherds, to be teachers of God, to shepherd and care about the people. But the idea is God is coming, and he says in verse 2, you guys, how long are you just going to judge unjustly? He's saying to these people that he has delegated his divine authority to shepherd and care and provide and protect. He's like, what are you guys doing? You're not doing anything right. You guys are corrupt. Jesus is citing this as an accusation to the Pharisees, is what he's doing. God the Creator stands in judgment over all his creation. All who have been given earthly authority, what he's saying is everybody who has earthly authority, you answer to God alone. God stands, it says. He has taken his place in the divine council. All who have earthly authority answer to him. And the Pharisees, those who were assigned the task of being the shepherds of God's people, are answerable to God. He is the one who has given them their task. That's what he's saying when Jesus says, well, doesn't the scripture say that God is there and then you are gods? He doesn't call you guys gods, doesn't he? They're like, yeah, of course he does. We're awesome. He is absolutely rebuking them as unjust and unfair and unrighteous. Jesus had made the claim directly and indirectly to be the sovereign God of the universe. Jesus is telling the Pharisees that he is the judge they must answer to. That's what he's saying to them when he mentions Psalm 82. It is not simply that Jesus says, I and the Father are one, and they say, whoa, blasphemy. And he's like, well, you guys think that I'm talking about two gods or one God? He's like, aren't you guys called gods in the scripture? Isn't that what you guys think? Do you think you're like on par with God himself? He says, you guys are the blasphemers. You guys are the ones who are claiming to be God. And you guys are the ones who have been delegated this wonderful privilege and opportunity to shepherd the sheep of God. And you only care for yourself. We saw that back in the previous section, chapter 10. Jesus is not only telling them that they must answer to the God of the universe, Jesus is telling them that he is the God of the universe, and the one that will judge them is staring them in the face. And so, they picked up stones. Right? Verse 31, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Verse 38, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. By quoting Psalm 82 here in John 10 to these Pharisees, as he speaks to them, Jesus is saying that the plan of God is to use the people of God to share the message of God, to rescue the weak and needy from the destruction of the evil one. God has taken his place, verse 1. Arise, God, verse 8. Judge the earth. It is yours. Verse 2 and verse 6 and 7, they go together. How long will you judge unjustly? How long will you unrighteous shepherds do what you're doing and show partiality to the wicked? In verse 6, I say you are gods, you are sons of the Most High, but you will die like men, you will die and fall like any prince. Verse 3 and verse 5 in Psalm 82 go together. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute, because they have no knowledge, verse 5, nor understanding. They walk in darkness, and the foundation of the earth is shaken. And the message of Psalm 82 is the message of the gospel. It is the message of God to us. God desires to use his people to share the message of Jesus to rescue the weak and the needy, delivering them from the hand of the evil one. God's desire is to use his people to share the gospel of Jesus so that all who believe in him can be rescued from the darkness and be reborn into the kingdom of his glorious light. That's what Jesus is telling the Pharisees there when he recites Psalm 82. The Pharisees, again, they were the ones who were supposed to be the shepherds. They were the ones who were supposed to be protecting and providing for the people of God. They were the ones who were supposed to be the teachers, educating the people in the truth of scriptures. They were the ones who were supposed to be the leaders, ruling with righteousness according to the word of God. Instead, they had become corrupt, just like the unjust judges spoken of in Psalm 82, and they would therefore be held accountable to their Creator. Verse 39, and so they picked up stones to stone Jesus again. I don't know, maybe we thought that they were like mad at Jesus before. Jesus, he's presented himself as God. He has now made it clear that he is not only the God of the Pharisees and everybody else, but he is their judge. He's saying, you guys answer to me. The Pharisees were accountable to him, and they lost it. But even in the midst of all of this, and I love this part of the story. Even in the midst of this indictment that he is giving to the Pharisees, listen to what he does. Jesus appeals to the Pharisees, and he appeals to everyone else who is listening to believe in him as the Son of God because of what he has taught, and believe in him because of the works that he has done. He has demonstrated himself by the miraculous works that he has done. Jesus, in the midst of this rebuke, is teaching everyone who would hear. He says, dudes, if I didn't do the works of God, then don't believe me. But if I speak the words of God, believe that. If I am doing the works of God, you should believe them. He is appealing even in his admonition and his rebuke to these Pharisees and everyone else who is listening. He is appealing to people, believe Jesus, ever patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Always finding a way to teach the message of hope that is found within the gospel. Jesus, verse 39, he escapes the Pharisees once again. And he makes his way back to where his ministry began. Back to where he was baptized by John the Baptist in the town of Bethany across the Jordan. And it just says at the end of the chapter that he stayed there. In verse 41, while he was there, many people came to him and they said this: John the Baptist did no sign, or John the Baptist didn't perform miracles. But everything that John the Baptist said about Jesus is true. And the chapter concludes with verse 42. It just says, and many believed in Jesus there. John the Baptist didn't do any miracles or signs. Every single word he said about Jesus had come true. John the Baptist had been dead whenever Jesus came back for like 2 years. John the Baptist is long off the scene, yet his influence and his ministry, and I love this, the fact that John the Baptist pointed to Jesus with his life, that's what his legacy was. That's what lived on long after John the Baptist was gone. And remember here in John chapter 10, again, 22 to 42, it takes place during this festival of lights. We started with that. Jesus' ministry, it's so cool. It's kind of come full circle. He's back to the place where he began in Bethany across the Jordan where John baptized him, and it's announced that Jesus is the Lamb of God come to save the world. And then his ministry begins. And there's like 10 chapters, all that Jesus has done for all of these 10 chapters that we have seen. It's no accident that this section here in John 10 ends with a reference to many people believing in Jesus because of the witness of John the Baptist. That's not an accident. God's desire is to use his people again to share the gospel. I'm going to say it again. God's desire is to use his people to share the gospel of Jesus so that all who believe and Jesus can be rescued from the darkness and reborn into the kingdom of his glorious light. John didn't do any miracles. He was like this kind of wild guy that lived out in the wilderness, like wore crazy clothes and was like shouting out about Jesus being the Messiah. And he does this, and then he dies, and 2 years later, Jesus comes back, and they're like, wait a second. Everything John the Baptist said was true. Jesus, he did do miracles. He did signs. He did miraculous wonders. He did 7 of them in the Gospel of John. My little brain, 7, odd number. We've talked about the days of creation. I don't have time to go into that. That's another whole really cool story. The 7 miracles of Jesus are in this inverted parallel chiastic structure. Jesus, he turned water into wine. That's a new creation. Next week, we'll see that raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus brings new life. Jesus, he heals the royal official's son is his second miracle. He brings life from death. And then we saw a couple weeks ago, he heals this blind man that was blind from birth. He brings light from the darkness. And then before we saw that Jesus heals this paralytic man at the pool of Bethsaida. A lame man walks. And then we see Jesus a couple chapters later walking on the water. But the center miracle, that axis upon which this literary poem, this structure is being built, is the miracle of Jesus feeding the multitudes. Jesus, the bread of life. 7 miracles pointing to Jesus as the bread of life broken to pay the debt for our sin. Feeding the needy. Rescuing the needy. And if that's not cool enough, the entire Gospel of John is written, all of it, all of the chapters, the entire Gospel of John in its narration is written in this same chiastic structure with a center point, the center story. It's like if you're going to receive one thing from the Gospel of John, this is it. It's our next story. It's chapter 11. Where Jesus raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. Jesus, the bread of life, broken to pay the sin debt of the world. Jesus, the resurrection, raised to give us new life. Like, I have chills. Like, it is so cool. And it is absolutely unmistakable what God is doing here in the book that we get to study. And so today, again, I mean, the unmistakable takeaway for us is, again, I said this twice already, but God's desire is to use his people. Use John the Baptist. God's desire is to use his people to share the gospel of Jesus so that all who believe in Jesus can be rescued from the darkness, can be reborn into the kingdom of light. Jesus, the bread of life, broken to pay the debt of our sin. Jesus, the resurrection, raised to offer us that life. And Josh mentioned it earlier. We say it almost every week. There's 85% of our county that doesn't know Jesus Christ. There's 500,000 people plus growing by the day. in our own backyard that don't know Jesus Christ. We live in a county of spiritual darkness. Overwhelmingly so. And there's a little tag, and we say this almost every week, it's all on purpose, that is at the heart of our church. We desire to be a church, a people, that loves and shares Jesus with everyone, everywhere, every day. Who can God use you as one of his sheep to share, to go, the sheep going out into the darkness and sharing the message of the Good Shepherd? Who do you know that needs Jesus? Who do you know that needs to hear the message of hope that is only found in Christ? Let's pray. Father,